A little confusion here this morning, but we'll get it sooner or later. Had a wedding last night and are still trying to recover from the effects of that wedding. Talking about a subject which we began last week, that subject deals with our behavior in a pagan society, that we should be of excellent behavior, of good conduct, because that's the way that God can use our testimonies before those who are ignorant of his saving grace. Peter continues a discussion of our good behavior and how this relates to our submission under pagan governments, under pagan employers, and then he gives us an example of one who was submitted to those who were in authority, to one who bore an excellent testimony among men. And that's the situation in the last part of chapter 2. Let me ask you a few questions this morning to begin with. Do you have a teacher in high school, young people, who appears to be showing favoritism, who is always singling you out, perhaps is harsh and critical, maybe even unfair, you feel, in regards to grades that you have received recently? Do you have parents who treat you unfavorably, that you feel their standards are too strict and you cannot live with them? Maybe some of you adults have an employer and you feel that that employer is very unfair to you, has not given you a fair shake in recent times. Or maybe you are in the military and you feel that you have a commanding officer who demands too much of you, and it's extremely difficult to live with that person. Well, if this is true, Peter has a word for you today, a good word, and that word is be winsome in your behavior. In verse 12, as strangers and pilgrims, we should have our behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against us as evildoers, they may by our good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of his visitation to them. How we react to unfair authorities over us is a direct reflection as to who we are by nature. We might say this is really the acid test of whether or not you are a Christian and whether or not God's Spirit is really controlling your life as to how you react to unfairness. You see, it's easy to be good to those who are good to us. It's easy to love those who love us. And that's why Jesus put so much stress on loving those who do not love us, our enemies. Because even the world can love those who love them. Even the world can be good to those who are good to them. But only God can love those who are unlovely. Only God can be gracious and show his mercy to those who do not deserve it. So when they see us as his followers showing mercy to those who are undeserving, loving those who are our enemies, blessing those who persecute us and hate us and despitefully use us, that's a real testimony. They're seeing God in our lives. I remember in 7th and 8th grade were some of the most crucial years in my life. I learned absolutely nothing that I can remember of, but I did pick up some excellent illustrations along the way. When I was in the 7th grade, there were 5 of us boys who were really ringleaders, and I don't tell you this morning to glory in how bad we were, but we drove 2 teachers absolutely out of the school. They were lady teachers, which says nothing against the female gender in the teaching profession, but they just simply didn't know how to cope with us boys. And I can remember on one particular occasion when one of the teachers had lost complete control of the classroom. She stood up on the chair, began to cry, and said, "I quit." And that was the last we saw of her. The next teacher that came in to take her place was there about 3 months, never finished out the year. One day she took a yardstick and broke it over the head of another boy, and he took the yardstick and broke it into 6 little pieces. She said, "I quit." And that was the end of her. Well, in the 8th grade, our superintendent had a plan for us boys, and that was that they were going to hire an old retired school teacher, a male, who stood 6'3" and weighed 240 pounds. One of the biggest men at that time that I thought I'd ever seen. And he came in there and he would have had excellent control except for one thing, and that's the fact that he was hard of hearing. So the classroom could be in a complete uproar and he just wasn't aware of it. And because he couldn't hear that well, he really didn't look around to see what was going on. And one particular day, 5 of us, it was wrong for him to have the 5 of us kind of sitting together, but 4 of us were in the same row, and the one in the middle of that row, and the row went this way, was a young, studious boy who I always admired because he got good grades and I didn't. But he was studious. Science, math, he just excelled. He was excellent. Went on to get his PhD in agricultural engineering. And Harold was a boy that I really admired. And I'll never forget this one day when we decided we'd have a little bit of fun, and during the class, while the teacher was teaching, we started moving all of our chairs. They were in one single unit. We started moving them forward until we had the chairs as far as we could go in that room up against the blackboard, and the rest of the class was in hysterics, but the teacher hadn't looked over there yet. And all at once, he looks over to his amazement. He'd seen where this one row had assembled themselves clear down in the front of the classroom. And this boy who was studious, the whole time this was going on, we were forcing his chair with him in it right up to the front, but he wasn't doing a thing to deserve it. Kept right on studying. Teacher at that time looks over. Immediately, he comes flying over there. Takes the first boy, picks him up out of his seat, slaps him across the side of the head, and he went back and he got to Harold, and he picked little old Harold right up out of his chair and slapped him across the side of the head and went right on down the line with me and the boy behind me. And I'll never forget the expression on Harold's face. It was just as though he didn't know what had happened. He didn't know what it was all about. He was undeserving of it. But you know, he never criticized that teacher. I heard him because he was hurt. And he was hurt inside. But he never tried to justify himself before that teacher. Now, nobody else may remember that, but I certainly do, because that was a testimony to me, and I found out later that this young man was a Christian, and he just went about his work. Well, that's the quality that the world looks for in us. How do we react under treatment that is unfair, that we're undeserving of? So Peter has an exhortation for us, and that's found in verses 13 through 20, to submit to authority. And then he mentions basically 2 different kinds of authority, and that is the authority of government and the authority of employment. Notice in verse 13, Peter says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." For the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Notice it's for the Lord's sake. And this puts all of our behavior in a different perspective when we realize that we're not doing it for ourselves but for the Lord's sake. Recently, the girls, I wanted them to do something which I felt as a father I could not demand. And as pastor of the church, I would not demand, because I didn't want the girls growing up feeling that they had to do this. Their father forced them into it. But they, especially our oldest one, just, no, I don't want to do it. Finally, I said, well, Shelly, do it for my sake. Just for my sake. Don't bother doing it for the Lord's sake. Do it for my sake. And finally, she agreed. This puts it in a different light. Someone who really loves you. Someone who really cares about your life. Someone who's brought you into the world. Into this new kingdom in which we as Christians are a part. Peter says, do it for his sake. Not for your own. We talk about doing it for the Lord's sake. This puts our behavior in a totally different perspective. As someone once said, it is ours not to reason why, it is ours not to make reply. It is ours but to do and to die. And there's one good reason why we should submit ourselves to every authority in government, every man-made institution. And that is because, you'll notice in verse 14, God has established governors and laws and ordinances and authority in government in order that they may punish evildoers. Did you ever stop to think, without a government, no matter how rotten and corrupt that government may be, there would be no punishment for evil doing? Now, we may feel that our government today really lacks, and that we have no reason why we should submit ourselves to the authority of our government with all the corruption we've discovered there in recent years and are still discovering. But what would it be without government? We would kill each other. Man could not survive upon the earth without government. God says they're established there for your own well-doing, so get along with them, tolerate them, put up with them, obey them, honor those who are in those positions of authority. Now immediately you respond with a question. Well, does that mean that I have to respond or submit to the government under which I live in every case? And let me immediately respond with this, that there are situations biblically in which, when God's laws conflict with man's laws, we always must obey the laws of God. We have several instances of this. Back in Exodus chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, you can make that notation. The Hebrew midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill all of the male children, innocent babies. And it says the Hebrew midwives feared God, so therefore they would not kill the babies. And God blessed them for that action. It was divinely approved that they disobey the government in Egypt. Another case in point is in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar makes a great golden image to himself. And at the command of the musicians, as the music started, all were to assemble themselves and bow down and worship that golden image to Nebuchadnezzar. But there were three Hebrew children who refused to do so. Called on the carpet because of their activity, they said to the king, O king, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Here, when it comes to worshiping something other than God, we must refuse as Christians. In Daniel chapter 6, we have another illustration where Daniel is accustomed to praying three times daily to the one true God. And all of those who were in high places of authority admired Daniel for his position before the king Darius, and they tried to find something against him. So they had Darius put a law into effect that whoever prays to another god for the next 30 days other than to thee, O king, let him be punished. And then they waited for Daniel to begin his praying. And Daniel, as he had before, was accustomed to, went in and prayed three times a day to his God. Well, he was called on the carpet for it, thrown into the lion's den. But God greatly approved of Daniel's behavior, because God encourages us to pray to him. And if the laws of our land ever say that we as Christians cannot pray to our God, then we have divine sanction to disobey our government. We have another case in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 4 and 5, when Peter and John were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chief priests and religious leaders of the day called them to task, said, "We don't want you preaching anymore in the name of Jesus in and around Jerusalem." You know what Peter's answer was? "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, or in your sight to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And they went on preaching in the name of Jesus. If our government should ever begin to limit our activities as far as proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors and to others, then we have divine sanction to disobey our government. But be very careful before you ever disobey the government of your land, and know that it conflicts with God's laws for us. What are we really saying? Well, we're basically saying this, that is, that as long as the government takes its place under God, we obey. But if the government ever begins to take the place of God, then we disobey. Well, Peter says, obey those who are in authority over you. You know who he was talking about here? He says, honor the king. Can you imagine that? Honor the king. Who was king? Nero. The most feared of all of the Roman emperors. Nero. Nero was a man who was ruthless in his dealings with others, even those who were members of his own household. In fact, his own dear mother scraped and connived, did everything possible to get Nero to the top as emperor of Rome. When she finally got him there, you know what Nero did? As a Mother's Day gift, he killed her. Then he had this wise old advisor by the name of Seneca, probably one of the smartest things he had, was a man of wisdom. But you know what he did to Seneca? He had him murdered. In fact, historians generally attribute more murders and killings to Nero than any other man in history, including Hitler and other men of more recent times. Nero wanted to build the entire city of Rome around himself. And so historians believe that he set fire to the city himself so he could rebuild it in his own honor. But you know what he did? He blamed the Christians, and he used this as an opportunity to launch a persecution against Christians, which they did not deserve, in which hundreds and thousands, God only knows how many people, were burned to death at the stake, used as torches to light the gardens of Nero. And on we could go about some of the most excruciating torture the man has ever suffered. And yet Peter, knowing that this was the man who was in authority of that day, says, honor the king. Boy, that takes a big man to honor someone like that. But let's look for a moment at the employment. To every authority in employment, you honor them as well. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse, to the harsh, the critical, the overbearing, the unfair. Be kind to them, good, gentle to them. Some historians have estimated there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. Can you imagine that? 60 million. And the word he uses here for servants in verse 18 is literally a household servant. This was one who would have to take his master and give him a rub down and make sure that he had all of his necessities taken care of. Prepare his bath water, in many cases give him a bath. This man who was harsh and uncritical, yet this poor servant would have to labor over this man's body. Peter says, be gentle with them. And many of these men who were now servants were from other governments in other lands. When the Roman Empire came in and took over these countries, they took all of these men. Many of them were in positions of high authority in their own respective government. Some of them were doctors. Others were men of renown. But they were brought back to the city of Rome, where there they were forced into slavery. We've seen a recent illustration of this in South Vietnam, where many who were positioned in positions of high authority in government now come to America, and they live just like the rest of us. But these men became servants. Peter says, be gentle and kind with them, even though they're harsh and cold. Obey them, submit to them, as one submits to a military command. You submit to them. Be gentle and kind with them. See, in business today, you may be looked upon as a number or a machine, just like the servant. And I know, because I've worked in a few factories, I know how men talk about their employers and how unfair and unkind they are in their judgments of their employers, failing to realize, were it not for their employers, many of us would be going hungry. And we need to thank God for those who are in a position to where they can hire us. And God has us there for a reason. But I want you to notice one particular point. In verse 19, for this is thankworthy. This kind of behavior is thankworthy. And the word thankworthy here, or commendable, is actually a derivative of the word grace. This is an example of grace. You see, when you're kind to someone who's undeserving of it, when you're gentle to a master or an employer who doesn't deserve your gentleness and kindness, then you're giving him a living illustration of grace. And that's what the world has to see in us, a living illustration of who Jesus is really like. I remember hearing the testimony of a Buddhist student who one day was given a book of the Gospels. And as he read through the Gospels, he remarked to one of his friends, who supposedly was a Christian. He said, "Well, this Jesus that I read about, he's wonderful. He's beautiful. I can't say enough about him. But you Christians, you're not like him." When we read about the Jesus of the Gospels, oh, it ought to sadden our own hearts as to how harsh and critical we get with those who are unfair and mistreat us. I remember hearing the story of a missionary by the name of John Selwyn, who was a bishop in the South Pacific. And one day John Selwyn had to reprimand a native convert for misconduct. And that native, the only thing he was ever used to was using his fist and forcing his own rights and demands. And when he was reproved by this dear old bishop who really loved the Lord, this man, this native, comes across with his fist across the side of the head of that bishop and nearly knocked him down. But that bishop used to be a boxer when he was in university, in his scholastic days, and he was a man who had powerful arms and a fierce grip and strong fists, and he could have literally torn that poor old small native convert to pieces. But you know what he did when he had that blow served on the side of his face? He just stood there and waited for that native to hit him again. And that native, ashamed of his own activity, went flying off into the jungle. Years later, that old missionary had to come home because of a serious illness that afflicted his body. And a new missionary, a new bishop, went over into the South Pacific to take his place. This old native now comes up to this new missionary, and he said, "I want to really make Jesus Christ my Savior." And that new missionary said, "Well, you know our custom. Whenever you become a Christian, we give you a new name. And what name would you choose to have?" And he said, "I would like the name of John Selwyn." And the old bishop says, "Well, why would you like the name of John Selwyn?" And the native says, "Because he showed me what Jesus was really like." You see, that's what the world's looking for. What is Jesus really like? That's the acid test of a Christian. How do we react under stress and on unfairness? Do we react the way the world would, or do we react the way Jesus would? See, this is the example that we have in verse 21. We have now an example, and that example is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here several things are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we notice that it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example." Leaving us an example of how we should react to unkindness and unfairness. And then notice what it says. He did no sin. No guile was found in him. No iniquity. He hid nothing. But when he was insulted or reviled, he didn't insult again. When he was abused, he didn't make threats. But he entrusted or committed himself to God, the judges righteously. He left us an example. This is an interesting word. In fact, as we study the word, we realize that this was the way the Roman tutors, schoolmasters, taught their students. When a Roman tutor wanted to teach his students how to write, he would take a piece of paper and he would write the numerals and the letters that he wanted his student to learn to write. He would put it down. This was a piece of papyrus. And over top of that piece of papyrus, he would put a plain piece of papyrus. And he would have his student copy those letters, those numerals, so that they would become exact. And Peter says, this is what you must learn to do. Copy, pattern your lives after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study his life in every detail, and you react the way he would react. And this is only possible as we allow him to live in us. He's an example. He never sinned. He never insulted when he was insulted. He never made threats, like most of us probably would in that situation. You know, the interesting thing about Jesus was not the torment of how he suffered. Many men have suffered as much as Jesus in physical pain. We can't really hold Jesus up in the amount of suffering that he endured. What then is there different about Jesus? The difference lies in not what he endured, but in how he endured. Patiently. Many men have suffered as great a pain, but the difference is God was in this man. He is the God-man. And therefore, he endured it patiently, without sin, without insult, without threats. And that's why the centurion, as we said last week, could look at that man suffer and say, surely this man was a son of God. Look at the two thieves on the cross, the one who hung beside him. He railed at Jesus and he said, oh, if you're really the Christ like you say you are, then why don't you just take yourself down off this cross and how about taking us with you? The other thief heard that. He said, now wait a minute. We're getting the just rewards of what we deserve, of what we have done. We are thieves at heart. We're criminals inside us. And we deserve every ounce of the treatment that we're getting. But this man, he has done absolutely nothing amiss. Why, they could find no fault in this man. They questioned him. The chief priest said, tell us now, are you really the Son of God? Are you really the Christ, the Messiah? Jesus said, I am.